The title of our message this morning, His Other Sheep. I'd like to reread the passage elegantly read for us this morning from the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 16. This is our Lord Himself speaking. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them in also. They too will listen to my voice, the Lord said. And there shall be one flock, one shepherd. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, praise you, worship you, for you are worthy of it all. Father, we thank you for this honor to allow us to come to your presence. Father, I pray that you will bless our worship today. I pray that you will organize my thoughts, my mind, my word, that I may speak clearly, boldly to your house, that your name be glorified and your children blessed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When Jesus said, I have other sheep that are not here, what he's basically telling us, when he returns, there will only be one group of people waiting for him. But in that group, there will be people you least expect to see. There will be people in that group that might never set foot in a church, but they are his sheep nevertheless. When the Lord mentioned this, when he was talking like this, the Jewish leaders could not fathom. They could not relate to this. In their minds, how can God have other children and they're not Jew? How can they be in the kingdom of God and be not one of us? To be very honest with you, even us today, we're still dealing with this. We're grappling with this. How can God have other children? How can Christ have other sheep and they're not members of our church? With this mindset, I think it is crucial to let the Bible help us understand this the way God wants us to understand. Four very brief examples. I'll go over them very briefly. All of you know these stories. Just to put things in perspective. Matthew 15. Jesus took a handful of his disciples, secretly slept out of Israel into a territory that was known as Tyre and Sidon, which is today's Lebanon. He was in a house, most probably a Gentile or a pagan's house. A local Syro-Phoenician Greek Canaanite pagan, that's as pagan as you can get, woman, heard that Jesus was in their territory. We all know the story. She came to this house, fell out of Jesus' feet, yelled, Son of David, have mercy on me. I have a baby girl who's demon-possessed. An exchange went back and forth. She got what she came for. She got the deliverance for her baby girl. Do you know what the Lord, do you remember what he told her at the end of this encounter? Lady, your faith is awesome. Yet she was a pagan. Do you remember another incident? This one involves a centurion. We know the story. A centurion in Capernaum heard that Jesus was in their town. He sent a group of respected Jewish leaders to Jesus, asking him, would you please come and heal my servant? Jesus is on his way to this man's house. As the presence of the Lord is nearing this Gentile military man's house, he sent another group of people to Jesus asking, don't come to my house. I don't deserve your presence. Just speak, and it's good enough. Do you remember what the Lord told his entourage, people who were with him? Did you hear this? I haven't seen faith like this in all Israel. Yet this man was a pagan. Do you remember this one? This centurion has a name, Acts 10. Cornelius is visited by the angel of the Lord, most probably Gabriel, with a command. God is pleased with your lifestyle, Cornelius. send a group of people to Peter because he has to tell you the rest of the story. In the meanwhile, God appears to his servant, Peter, but not by an angel, but by a sheet filled with creepy, crawly animals lowered in front of Peter with a command, Peter, get up, kill, eat. What? Peter said, no, I'm a Jew. I eat kosher. I don't eat that stuff. Get up, kill, and eat. No, get up, kill, and eat. No, isn't this interesting? This pagan officer obeys the Lord right away, yet his own servant is arguing with him. Finally, Peter is persuaded. He goes to this man's house. The Bible says, as Peter entered this Gentile pagan's house, the Holy Spirit fell on him once more. Peter said, now I know God does not play favoritism. He accepts anyone, everyone, anywhere that calls on his name. Do you remember another incident? This takes place in Athens. Paul is in Athens. Let me just do this really quick. Sorry. Paul is in Athens. Athens was filled with idol worship, shrines, altars. In fact, many scholars believe that at this time, when Paul was in Athens, there were more gods living in Athens than actual human beings. He came across an altar, didn't have an idol on it, but underneath it, it said, dedicated to the unknown God. God did not want his servant to stare at the idols, but he wanted to look for an opportunity. He saw this writing on this altar. He searched and he searched, and he found himself an opportunity. The Bible says a huge assembly known as the Areopagites, they were basically made up of judges and philosophers and mathematicians and everybody. This huge assembly gave Paul the opportunity to speak. Okay, you want to talk about this God? We want to hear it. Paul stood in front of this assembly, said, men of Athens, I notice you're very religious. He doesn't intimidate them. He says, I even noticed you're worshiping a God that you don't know anything about. I'm here to tell you about this unknown God. This unknown God created the heavens and the earth. Yet they're quiet. You know why this is so significant? Because the Greeks believed it was Zeus who created the heavens and the earth, yet they're quiet. This unknown God, Paul said, created us humans. They're still quiet. You know why this is significant? Because the Greeks believed it was Prometheus who did the creating of humans, yet they're quiet. They're thinking, maybe there is something that we don't know and this man knows. And at the end, Paul said, this unknown God raised someone from the dead. As soon as he said rising from the dead, assembly broke up, chaos broke up. We don't want to hear this. You were doing just fine until you said rising from the dead. Now, some of you sitting here in Corona, 2,000 years after the fact, could ask yourself, great stories, but what do they have to do with us? How do they affect us today? Well, I have a question. Can God change the course of history through one person? Has he done it before? Can he do it again? Can that individual be here in this congregation? See, only one person said amen. Can God change the course of history through somebody here sitting in the pews? You see this woman here? In the entire Middle East, 440 million Muslims, one country, has maintained its Christian identity for the last 2,000 years. In the midst of Muslims, one country has maintained its Christian identity, and it's the modern-day Tyre and Sidon country of Lebanon. Almost all scholars believe and agree that the reason for that is the encounter between that pagan woman and the Lord Jesus and her testimony to her people. You see this man here in this picture? This is a painting by Raphael. Do you see this man in the corner with hands open, embracing what he's hearing? The Bible tells us, in this chaos that now broke up and they didn't want to hear this anymore, one person by the name Dionysius, most probably his wife is with him, Damaris, they believed and they welcomed what they heard from Paul. You know what happened through this one individual, this man? My humble opinion is Paul was disappointed in his experience in Areopagites to a point that he didn't even send a single letter to Athenians. We don't have 1 Athenians and 2 Athenians in the Bible, right? In my humble opinion, he was disappointed. He thought it was a waste. Nothing you do for the Lord is a waste. You know what happened through that one person? History tells us Dionysius became the first bishop of Athens, and from him emerged what is known today as the Greek Orthodox Church. Can God change the course of history through people? Yes. With this paradigm that the Lord has other sheep, we need to go get these other sheep, the church expanded. In the face of most horrendous persecution, the church expanded. Nothing could stop the expansion of the church for the first 300 years. By 300, things changed a little bit. Persecution stopped. You didn't have to die for your faith anymore. Christians became a legal religious entity. In fact, Rome started embracing, entertaining, becoming Christian. Christians now can build churches. Do you think that's a good thing? Most probably, most of us would say that's a good thing. But too much of a good thing was not all that good. What happened when the church became free, legal, and powerful? History tells us Christians started persecuting each other. By 600s, the state of the Christian church was so dismal. Persecution had killed millions of Christians. More Christians died in the hand of other Christians than in the hand of pagans. By 600s, the Roman church had declared the Trinity is Father, Son, and Mary. Church fathers were anathemizing each other. They were chasing each other off now. They were fighting among themselves. They could not even come to an agreement who Jesus is. Some church fathers said Jesus had two bodies. Some church fathers said he was only a human being. Some church fathers said he was only God. With this state of Christianity, by 600s, hundreds of thousands of Christians fled Europe and built themselves homes and cities in the heart of mountains in central Turkey. So let me ask you a question. If the Christian church now is persecuting itself, they don't agree among themselves who Jesus is anymore. The Church of Rome had declared the Trinity is Father, Son, and Mary. Who's going to do the preaching? Who's going to evangelize the world? You look into history, by 600, all evangelistic effort came to a stop. Why? Because Christians are not persecuting each other. Christians are entertaining awful theologies, and nobody knows who Jesus is anymore. If you were God, would you do something about this situation? See, most of us are not aware. Most of us, even though we are told, we are known to the world as historicist church, most of us don't know what happened in history. But history tells us Christianity was going through a chaotic, dismal state. And unless God intervened in an unusual way, Christianity would have come to a stop, to nothingness. Can God do unusual things? Does he need our permission? Does he need our constituency meeting votes? No. While all this was going on in Europe, away from it all, in this area of Saudi Arabia, there was a community that were known as the Hanif. They were there from the time of Ishmael, Abraham's firstborn son. The Bible said Abraham settled in this area, which was known as Paran. From this community, which were neither Jew nor Christian, but they worshiped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through this community, God did something unusual to bring some sobriety to the church, to preserve the truth about Christ, and to help the outnumbered true believers in God. God did something unusual, which later became known as Islam. Now, many people have a hard time in entertaining this. You mean to tell us God is involved with Islam? You mean to tell us God is using Islam? Well, be patient. I am not here to condone or condemn the religion of Islam, the prophet of Islam, or the holy book of Islam, the Quran. All I am here today is to share with you unprecedented opportunities for the Adventist Church to bring the message of salvation to Muslims and to finish the work of the Great Commission. Rather than standing on the sidelines and watch things as spectators, the Lord wants us to engage very directly and very imminently. We got to do this now because Satan is full force at work to use this religion to its own destruction. But what God wants us to do is see it from His perspective. I want to read a passage for you from the Quran which gives us an idea of why, what was the reason that Islam came to be. Here's a passage from the Quran. Can you change, please? It's taken from the chapter 5, verse 116. Here's a conversation between God and Jesus. The word for God in Arabic is Allah. We'll discuss this in the afternoon seminar. And when Allah will say to Jesus, O Jesus, son of Mary, did you say to the people, take me and my mother as gods besides Allah? Did you tell your followers that your mother is a god next to God? This tells us what was going on in Christianity when Islam came to be. I want to read the following statements. If you agree with them, say amen. Is that okay? You feel like saying amen this beautiful Sabbath morning? There is one God. Surely you can do better. There's one God. The Bible is inspired. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Word of God. Jesus gives life. Jesus is coming back. Well, what you said amen to, you say, what are these strange writings? Well, what you said amen to are statements in the Quran. There's one God. Nobody says amen anymore. You see how we're conditioned? If we say the Bible says there's one God, we say amen. But if we say the Quran says there's one God, we don't know what to say. If the Bible says Jesus is coming back, we're all in agreement. But when you hear the Quran says Jesus is coming back, we don't know how to respond. Truth remains truth no matter where you find it. Now, God did another unusual thing, and because of that unusual thing, we're all here today. 1500s. The Reformation has just begun. People are reading the Bible. They are understanding that they're saved by God's grace and grace alone. The Roman Catholic Church had every possible tactic and means to destroy the Reformation. It had all the military, the might, the power, everything. Protestants, poor, few, and all they had was the Bible. Was it not for God's intervention, they would have crushed the Reformation, and we would still be paying our life savings to a priest to forgive us of our sins. We would still be climbing those steps up on our bare knees to show our penance and remorse for our sins. But God did something unusual. While the Roman Church was getting ready to crush the Reformation, on the east, was rising a Muslim Ottoman Empire. Now the Roman church had to make a decision. Crush the reformers or fight the Muslims. And guess what they had to do? They had to fight the Muslims for the next 450 years. Guess what happened to the Reformation? It survived, it thrived, and we are all sitting here because of it. Wasn't it not for God's intervention, we would not have known what God's word is. If it wasn't for God's word, we would not have known, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, that no one should boast. Can anyone say amen to that? Was it not for this intervention of God, we would not have known who the Savior of the world is. Question. Do we owe these people anything? What do you think? If God used them in our history to protect us, do you think we owe them a favor? Many of you don't think, have not thought about this. Many of us are so busy with our everyday lives and so forth, and just being busy, being Adventists, we sometimes don't have room to think about this. But if God used them so that we know we are saved by His grace, don't you think we got to pay something back to these people? Here's where you come into the picture. November 2005, in the country of Saudi Arabia, that's all I can say, no place, no names. During the noon prayer time, a very wealthy Saudi businessman, he's extremely wealthy, is on his way to the noon prayer. He says, I was getting close to my car. I pulled out my keychain, chirped my remote, and an explosion happened in front of me. He says, I lost consciousness for a few seconds, but when I came to myself, I'm shivering and trembling on the ground, surrounded by a massive wall of fire. But I'm looking through the fire. My car did not blow up. My car is not on fire. In fact, my car is not even scratched. He says, I'm barely getting up. My knees are shaking. I'm trembling. He says, I get up, and I'm barely straight. He says, for the life of me, I don't know why I did what I did. And I'm surrounded by fire all around me. I said, who are you? And the voice from the fire, he says, I don't know, was it coming from front, back, side? I don't know where it was coming from. And the voice said, in Arabic, Ana Malik Jibrail. I am Angel Gabriel. When I first heard this, I said, yeah, right. A Muslim is visited by Angel Gabriel. After all, he's only supposed to appear to us. We own this whole thing, right? It's our circle. We don't own Jesus. Jesus owns us and many other sheep. He says, I am trembling, and I hear this voice, says, Ana Malik Jibrail. He says, I'm shivering now. He says, I don't know what to do and where to stand. He says, all I can tell that this angel in a very calm voice repeated one phrase in Arabic, and I'm going to translate it in English. Do not harm those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Isa HaMasih, Jesus the Christ. Do not harm those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Isa HaMasih. Almost, he says, 20 times he repeated this, and he says, I'm shivering and trembling, and I'm listening to this, and all of a sudden the fire disappeared. And the voice with it. He says, I'm stuck there, and I don't know what happened. He says, but as the angel was speaking to me, in me, deep inside, I knew I had to get myself a Bible in Arabic. You know, when the Holy Spirit works, he will lead in the direction that he wants them to go. He says, but I cannot bear a Bible in my hand. I'm a Wahhabi Muslim. Wahhabs are the same dynasty that gave birth to Osama bin Laden. And he's a very reputable man. He cannot carry a Bible. Because according to the Sharia law in Saudi, your hand will be qasas, it will be chopped off, if proven that you're a Muslim and you're carrying a Bible. He's very wealthy, very influential. Through the aid of a medical technician that he knows, a Filipino medical technician who happens to be a Seventh-day Adventist, he arranges and they smuggle a Bible in Arabic into Saudi Arabia. He says, as soon as I got my Bible, he says, I went through, ripped through some of the pages. I was looking for something that resembled what the angel was telling me, and I couldn't find it. Where is it in the Bible that says, here's the patience of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus? Where is it? It's at the end of the book, right? He doesn't know. So he says, I started scouring from the beginning of the book. Goes through the whole entire Bible. He says, by the time I found that phrase, I already had come to faith in Jesus Christ. I was already observing Shabbat. I was already a believer in Jesus. And he didn't know a single Seventh-day Adventist with the exception of that medical technician. And that medical technician told us, I had no idea what God was doing. But he was using me. Through the testimony of this one man, of this wealthy Saudi, as we are sitting here today in Corona, we have over 15,000 underground Muslim believers in Christ Jesus just because of the testimony of this Muslim businessman. Muslims see Jesus in visions and dreams to a point that is ridiculous. I get a lot of calls from viewers from different parts of the world. Some of these viewers describe Jesus so vividly, it's, at one point I got jealous. I really got intimidated. I asked this Muslim woman, I said, why is it we're preaching to you and yet Jesus appears to you in visions and dreams? Why not to us in visions and dreams? You know what this woman said? Maybe you're not as desperate as we are. You know? Is there a grain of truth to that? We're pretty complacent. We're pretty secure. We're pretty sure we got this down, you know? And yet the Lord appears in visions and dreams. One Muslim woman said, I can even tell you how the Lord smells when he appears to us. Is God on the move? Yes, he is. Do we want to be a part of it and let the rocks be silent, or do we want to step on the side and let the rock speak? You see? Before I read this passage, just so you know where you come into the picture of all this. Most scholars believe that the Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, at times he was confused. He wasn't sure the revelations he was seeing, are they from God or are they from Satan? His first wife, Khadija, told him, ask God and he will give you a verse. And God gives him a verse, and this is the verse. If you are in doubt about what we have revealed to you, ask those who read the book before you. The truth has come to you from your Lord. Do not be a doubter, nor shall you be one who rejects the signs of Allah, for then you shall be lost. God is telling Muhammad, if you are confused, talk to the people who read the book that has been given before your time. You know what the Quran says that book is? Torah, Psalms, and the Gospels. So let me ask you a question. What kind of people read Torah, Psalms, and the Gospels? What do you think? Come on, engage me. Christians, right? It cannot be the Jews because Jews don't read the Gospels, by and large. So according to the Quran, Muhammad was told, if you're confused, talk to a group of people who read the Bible. Are you with me so far? But notice what happens. The Quran says, not all Christians are the same. Among the people of the book is a community standing in obedience, reciting the verses of Allah or God during the period of night and prostrating in prayer. Meaning, they don't worship idols. They only worship God. Among Christians, there's a community that worships God. They believe in Allah and the last day. According to the Quran, last day corresponds with the return of Jesus Christ. They believe in the last day. They enjoin what is right, forbid what is wrong. They hasten to good deeds, and these are among the righteous. Whatever good they do, never will be removed from them. Allah is knowing of the righteous. The Quran is telling Muslims, among Christians, there's a community, there's a group that doesn't worship idols, talks about the last day, return of Jesus, insists on doing the right thing, forbids the wrong thing. They are among the righteous. Who do you think this group is? Speak loud. Who do you think this group is? We want to say it's the Adventists, right? But it defeats the purpose. It will be just like Charlie Brown. Charlie Brown one time said, I am so humble, I'm proud of it. We don't want to be there. Let others say who this group is. All right? This is what happened a few months ago. When I was in a mosque, the largest mosque in North America, in Los Angeles, Southern California Conference asked me if you can represent us at this lunch conference, which was attended by, 60, 70 Muslim and Christian leaders from all over America. As I walked into the foyer of the mosque, I noticed that in the fellowship hall, there are Catholic, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, bishops and priests with their uniform and everybody there. The host of the entire program, his name is Dr. Jihad Turk. His name is Jihad. He is far from anything violent. He was greeting the people coming in. I walked into the foyer, and he came up to me and shook my hand, and he said, brother, what church do you represent? I said, I'm a minister of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. He started squeezing my hand. And he started pulling me close. And a whole lot of things go through your mind that moment. You know, what's going to happen? Pull me close. I don't know him from Adam. He doesn't know me from Adam. He came to my ear and he says, you don't know me? I don't know you. I'm the imam of this mosque. He introduced himself. He said, but I have read the Bible cover to cover. I have not come across a single verse that says Christians should honor Sunday. But I have come across 1,400 statements of the Sabbath. Can you imagine this guy had counted how many Sabbath statements? And it's all in the context of sacredness and holiness. And it's only you guys that do what this book says. What's up with these other guys? Can you imagine in a mosque, an imam of a mosque says, it's only you guys that do what this book says. You know what his question was? Are you the people of the book? Are you the people of the book? Then I think it's time we start reading the book again. You know why? Bible reading is down in the Adventist church by almost 40%. Last week, one of my coworkers in NAD, she was at a restaurant. She says, me and my husband are waiting in line to be seated. Right in front of us is an Iraqi couple. They're Muslims. We heard them talk. And he said, we got interested. We introduced ourselves. We started speaking. We noticed that this Iraqi man was very distraught because he has family members that have been killed in the ISIS chaos. And the rest of his family is still in Baghdad. He says, we were talking, and we were very sensitive as we were talking. She says, I turned to the husband and I said, so what do you think the solution is for all this chaos in the Middle East? They don't know us from anybody. She says, the man turned back and watched us and he said, we're waiting for the people of the book to tell us what to do. Are you the people of the book? Can you imagine that the pages of the Quran, 1400 years ago, have prophesied that Muslims, in their time of confusion, they have never been so more confused in their life, in their history. They have never been so perplexed in their history. I've talked to many, many Muslims, and they all ask, we are confused. We don't know whose brand of Islam is the correct form. Shiites are annihilating Sunnis. Extremists are killing off moderates. And ISIS is beheading everybody and anybody in between. Their book says, in the time of confusion, talk to that unique group of Christians who read the book. We have been put here for a big, big reason. We are not put here to be another flavor of Christianity. We're not here just so we can go to church on Sabbath. We're here to finish the work of the Great Commission. No, that's a weak amen. We are here to finish the work of the Great Commission. We came about because we are convinced our Master in the heavenly place, as our high priest, is finishing his work of intercession for mankind. What manner of life are we to live? What manner of ministry ought we to conduct? We were not put here just so we can huddle among ourselves and get big institutions. Praise God for those. But those institutions, the prophet of God, Ellen White, says, one day will be all gone. What remains is what God put here as humans and as an agency to represent him the best. No one can explain to the world the sacrifice that our master had to pay for our salvation. No one understands the plan of salvation like this church. And yet when it comes to reaching out to these people who share the most in common with us, we're absent from the scene. We're preaching to each other. We're filling the auditoriums with Adventists. And we're running 28, 30 nights of evangelistic meetings. We're baptizing each other again. We're baptizing other Christians. Yet God has brought all these people to our shores so we can finish this work. Do we care? Do we care about his work? This man said, are you the people we've been waiting for? I didn't know what to tell him. My heart wanted to say yes, but my mind said, be careful. First, you go prepare your church to say yes. No one can share the message of Christ with Muslims. 1.7 billion. By the end of the decade, they will exceed 2 billion. No one can share the message of salvation with these people like the Adventist Church. And I will tell you why. Evangelical America cannot do it, even though we are doing everything to look like other evangelicals in America. I beg of you, my brothers and sisters, don't commit this crime. If they're asking you what is your persuasion, proudly say I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. Because you never know. That person might have been waiting for a Seventh-day Adventist to tell them the good news. Evangelicals cannot do it. You know why? They have embraced Christ. They have rejected God's standards and his law. On the other hand, Jews cannot do it. You know why? Because they are worshiping the law, but they have rejected the Messiah. Only one group can do this work. Those who have the standards of God and don't compromise, and those who have the faith of Jesus. I want to finish with this ongoing story. Do you guys like stories? This is not her picture. This is not the true picture. This is a Muslim woman. I'm even covering a generic picture of a Muslim woman due to the sensitive nature of the work we do. About 4 years ago, 4.5 years ago, we got a call from a TV viewer in a radical Islamic country. I happened to be in the office. I answered the phone. Very pleasant sounding 26-year-old Muslim woman. But you could tell that she was melancholic. She had been crying, and I didn't know why. We greeted each other in her language. We talked for a few minutes. And then she said, about a month ago, I watched your program on our satellite network. There is not a single Christian entity, church, person, whatever, in hundreds of miles radius where we live. She said, I'm a Sayyidi. I belong to the dynasty of Prophet Muhammad. At the end of your show, you did a prayer, and you invited the viewer to do this prayer if they want to accept Isa, in Arabic Jesus, as their savior. I did that prayer, and I accepted Jesus as my savior. She says, Pastor, I don't know how to describe. As soon as I said Amin, amen, in their language, she says, it was as if heaven came to our living room. I was so happy. I was so excited. I was so joyful. I felt literally someone entered my body. Do you believe me? I said, I do believe you, sister. I do believe you. She said, Pastor, I was so excited, I ran to my husband's room. I told him, I have accepted Jesus as my Savior. And for the last month, he has been beating me brutally. I have 2 broken ribs. I have a broken nose. I have a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old. My in-laws took them away from me as soon as they heard what I had done. And she's beginning to cry now as she speaks. Our conversation got disconnected 19 times because we could tell that they were telecommunication agents eavesdropping on our conversation. They would disconnect. Every 19 times, she called back with a calling card. She says, I've started to feel sharp pains in my right side. I figured it was my husband's beating. She says, they took me to the hospital. They took a scan. The doctor looked at it and he said, we don't know if this is a tumor or a blood clot, but your top of the liver does not look good. Something is basically hatching over it. We don't know if it's a tumor. We don't know if it's a blood clot, but it doesn't look good. We need to go in. She says, time came for, you know, to realize that the doctor says, unless we go in, you don't have much time, much chance to survive. Tell me if Allah is punishing me, she said. She's screaming top of her lungs. Tell me if God is punishing me by accepting Jesus. Tell me if I'm being punished. Tell me if I'm going to die. You know my husband is going to kill me. You know the manner in which he can kill me in this country. Tell me what to do. Tell me what to do. She begs. She's screaming on top of the phone. Tell me what to do. Tell me what to do. And I'm like, I'm in Los Angeles. She's halfway across the world in the Middle East. What do you do? What do you do? I'm begging God, tell me what to do. Tell me what to do. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. Can I have my screen back? Is it possible? Because this is crucial. Can I get it back? My laptop died. Oh. Okay. Can you use your imagination? All right. She's begging me, tell me what to do, tell me what to do, tell me what to do. And all of a sudden, I said, do you have a Quran in your house? And everything went silent. And then She starts whispering, "Why do you want a Quran for? Are you with the government? Are you with the government? You're going to kill me." I'm like, no. I'm not with the government. Then why do you want a Quran for? I accepted Jesus. Why do you want a Quran for? You see, Muslims are suffering from the same syndrome as Christians. They don't read their book. They don't know what's in it. I said, "Lady, I don't know, but I'm going to do my best. I need you to get the Quran. Bring it now to the phone." So finally took some persuading. She goes, brings the Quran to the phone, and I said, "I want you to write down these verses. You know the verses that you all said amen to?" I gave her those verses. I said, "I want you to read them with your husband sitting next to you. I'll call you back in a week." No, don't hang up. "You know that I'm not going to live. You know he's going to..." I said, "It will be okay." In my heart, I had no idea what I was doing. But the only desperate work that I could do is to tell this woman's husband that Jesus is also the Savior and he's also in the Quran. But because Muslims don't know it, that's why we are at the stage as we are killing each other. I hung up. That 1 week turned into 3 months. I forgot about this conversation. 3 months later, I'm at the office. Phone rings, and it's the international line, the number that's on the screen of our show. I picked up. It was a Muslim woman, young lady. We're speaking back and forth. And then she stopped and said, "Do you know who I am?" I said, "I'm sorry, I don't. Help me out." She gave her name, and she said, "We spoke about 3 months ago. Do you remember our conversation?" I was so embarrassed. I wanted the earth to open and me get sucked in. And I said, She said, Don't apologize. I got something to tell you. I did what you told me. I read those passages for my husband. Since that day, he hasn't laid a single finger on me. In fact, every time he goes to work and comes back home, he brings me either a stem of flour or a piece of chocolate in apology for what he did to me. "Pastor, I got my boys back. I went for surgery. They opened me up. They sewed me back up." She says, "I will never forget this bewildered look on my surgeon's face when I was coming out of anesthesia." She says, "I'm coming out and I'm like blurring and I'm like, how bad is it? How bad is it?" Says, the surgeon kept scratching his head. He said, lady, before the surgery, we did another scan. It was there. We opened you up. There's nothing on your liver. There's nothing on your liver. You know what she said? "Now I know. Jesus is alive. I will build a church for him." I said, no. Don't build a church. Don't start a church. They're going to kill you. I ranted for like 20 minutes like a typical Adventist. Security, safety, be careful. Don't do this. Make sure this. I ranted for like 20 minutes and how it was not sure, not safe, this and all that. She listened. And at the end she says, "Watch me." This woman she has baptized 43 Muslim women. She has led 1,100 Muslim men and women to Christ. She's overseeing 9 underground Muslim believer churches. You know who her ministry partner is? Her husband. I wish this had a Hollywood ending. Because of their conviction, they have lost their home. The husband cannot work. The children cannot go to school. They're always on the run. Wherever they go, they preach. They appear on our radar, and for months they disappear. They appear, then they disappear. It's 13 months since I heard from them. I don't even know if they're alive. Last time I spoke with her, she said, I will serve him until either he comes or I go to my sleep. Nothing you or anyone can do to stop me. She is the other sheep. We will never see them this side of eternity. I went to the Middle East a few months ago with the hopes of some clue, some trace. None of our affiliates, none of our coworkers know where they are. This woman changed my life. She said, you have no idea how big Esau is. You have no idea how much he can do for us. Do your people appreciate him? She is the one that says, maybe if you were desperate enough, you will see him in visions and dreams. She was the one. This is what I can share with you this morning. Yes, we can be busy in our lives. We have every reason to be busy in our lives. But we were not here just to be busy Adventists. We were here as living Adventists. As Adventists with a testimony. As Adventists with the last message to this dying world. Do we care enough to share it? God has brought them to our shores. This is my full conviction, based on the research and statistics that I do. There's about 1 to 1.2% along the whole world of Islam that is considered militant. That's still about 17 million. I figured that's a bit too much. So I said, let's move the zero a little bit to the left. Just imagine, if 1.5 million Muslims are willing to wrap themselves up, men and women, make no difference, wrap themselves up with 50, 80, 100, 200 pounds of TNT. Shrapnels pointing in, out, everywhere, with a trigger under their chin. Allahu Akbar, and blow themselves up. Can you scare a guy like that? Would he be afraid of anything? No. Can you scare him with bombs, airplanes? No. Imagine what happens if you inject the gospel in those veins. They'll turn the world upside down. They'll help this movement, God's movement, to finish the work of the Great Commission. We take the opportunity. Do we want to embrace the opportunity? God has brought them here. I want to finish with this passage. Thank you so much for bringing it up. Appreciate it. Taken from Galatians 3, verses 28 and 29. Very familiar to most of us. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. With your permission, there is neither Muslim or Christian. Neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female. For you are all one flock in Christ Jesus. If, everybody say if you are in Jesus, then you are Abraham's descendants and seed, and all the promises of God belong to you and whoever calls him their Lord and Savior. Here's my message for you this morning. I'm hoping that you will make an effort to come back in the afternoon to be trained and to learn how, as Adventists, we can meaningfully reach out to this massive house of Abraham, Ishmael, while they are here, while we still have this freedom that we can freely share with these people. At 1:30, 2 o'clock, we'll have the training seminar. I'll do a little mini concert at the beginning. And then we'll delve in as to how, as Adventists, we can reach out to this community that God has providentially brought here. Thank you so much for the opportunity. At the beginning of the service, I mentioned that there's envelopes distributed among you. If the Lord convicts you, if he impresses upon you that this is something I can help, now will be an opportunity for your love offerings. Our deacons will help us out in collecting. The envelopes have addresses. That's the name of the ministry. If you don't have the preparation, you can always send it back. We provide tax-deductible receipts for your tax purposes. As this is being done, I'm going to go to the piano. With your permission, Pastor, with your permission, I'll play perhaps one of the most beautiful hymns in our hymnals, Be Still My Soul. I just wanted to let you know, Be Still My Soul was not originally a Christian song. It was a political song written by Jean Sibelius, Finnish composer. Our last hymn writer committee, led by Wayne Hooper, they got a hold of it. They were so impressed by the melody, they bought it, and they put inspired words on it, and as we know it today as Be Still My Soul. I'm going to play three stanzas. First stanza is straightforward. You all recognize it. The second stanza, I'm going to play it in a Middle Eastern arrangement. We Middle Easterns, we love to destroy things, but we love to put them back together again. And the third stanza will be just brass and pomp and circumstance. I hope you enjoy it.